am very excited about this topic, and hopefully I can get you excited about this topic, because what we're going to do this morning is look at an introduction to the life of Christ. You can see on the back of your bulletin that I realized that Robert, Kevin, and Mark would not be here. No. If you look at the back of it, all it says is an introduction to the life of Christ and then notes, okay? We're going to be all over the place today in the introduction, talking about some things that are important to the topic that we will have for some time going forward. Technically, we're not yet finished with the series on the New Testament church doctrine. I think there's like two messages to go on it. But since I have no topics in that, I have pushed very hard to get the introduction to this. It's an important subject, the life of Christ. Most of you who are here, I would guess, have a faith stance where you have come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And perhaps there are some that are out here that do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. The topic is important because it deals with the material that we'll see, deals with our soul. It deals with our eternal condition. It deals with God's plan, God's way to handle that. 33 years, the Son of God lived with us. 33 years of his life. We have the recordings of that, the important things of the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The truth is, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, if Jesus hadn't lived a pure and sinless life, if Jesus hadn't died on the cross, shedding his blood for our sins, if Jesus hadn't been buried, if he hadn't been resurrected, none of us would be saved. But, thankfully, he did come and live amongst us. He did live a pure and sinless life. He did die on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he was resurrected from the dead. And because of that, you and I, through faith, through trusting in this message, are saved. We're going to fly away. We're going to be in heaven someday because of Jesus Christ, God's plan, coming to earth for you and I. Now, I'll tell you, this topic means an awful lot to me because I was saved, I believe, at Emmaus Bible College taking a class on the life of Christ. And I'll explain that to you as we go along here. Thankfully, you didn't know me when I was in high school, and thankfully, my wife didn't know me either. I don't think Sherry and I would be together today had she known what I did through my high school years. I won't go into detail. I can talk with you privately about that if you'd like. But I was never planning on going to Emmaus Bible College in my freshman year. I was actually accepted into the electrical engineering program at Iowa State University. My mom and dad decided in my 11th grade year to move from Waterloo, Iowa, to the town of Parkersburg, Iowa. And I had spent my time in public education from kindergarten to 11th grade with the same class of, I don't know, about, you know, 600, 700 people. And then all of a sudden, moving in my senior year, not knowing anyone, to small, little, remote Parkersburg, Iowa, where my graduating class was 41. And so in light of everything that was going on during my high school time, I rebelled, and I made some pretty poor choices through that year. And my parents were not at all pleased with who I had become, and so I was given the option of going to Emmaus. And I went. We'll just say that. My dad encouraged me very strongly to do that. So I filled out the application. But I'll tell you, as I was filling out that application, when I was about 9 years old, 10 years old, I'm not sure, my memory gets fuzzy when I start thinking of my past. I'm 43 going on 44. I know that doesn't seem like a lot, but, you know, I really don't remember a lot of things in full detail. My wife will tell you that is true. But around 9 or 10, I'd made a faith stance. You know, I believed in Jesus, but nothing that I did in my life at all showed that that was the case. You know, I can say it, but my actions, nothing. Reading it, I did things because people wanted me to. So I knew what to write down on the application to get into Emmaus. Because, you know, they don't let unbelievers into Emmaus, just so you know, all right? I knew exactly what to say on the application. I could write it. I was accepted in there. And one of the courses that I decided to take that first semester was a course on the life of Christ. Dave Glock taught that course and coincidentally still teaches it today. As students in the online program will show, the material that I have in my notes is the same as what he has. As we made our way through the material on the life of Christ during that semester, he had a harmony of the gospel, a guy named Nguyen, that he had that showed Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so when you came to a topic, you could read all four of them in the same line. And as I saw the material unfolding in a rich way, just kind of taking all of the material, putting it together, I began to realize that, you know, I really hadn't understood what this was. And then we get to the end of the semester, get to the time dealing with Passion Week, and I just went to my dorm and just laid it out before the Lord, and I do believe that at that point I came to know Christ as Savior. Now, people that are from Waterloo at Downing Avenue will say that I probably was saved earlier. The fact of the matter is, for some reason, it touched me then. And I don't believe my life has ever been the same since. I did not go to Iowa State to complete electrical engineering. I went on for my studies, and I am teaching today. And I do believe that the life of Christ touched me in that way. I think what this series is going to do for you is twofold. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, by going through this series, by looking at the life of Jesus Christ in detail with the themes that we're going to do, it will give you the information that you need to make a conscious choice for Christ or for not taking Christ. The material has that effect. That's the intended purpose behind those Gospels being written. If you do know Jesus Christ as Savior, I believe that this has the power to reinvigorate your Christian life. In Revelation chapter 3, we read of the church of Laodicea and how John says that it's so easy to be lukewarm, and God would not have us lukewarm. He'd rather have us hot or cold. Looking at the life of Christ can make us hot again. It gives us a newfound appreciation for what we have and what we possess. New believers in Christ have this, but somehow through life and through circumstances, it tends to temper down. This is the type of material that can reinvigorate us, can reinvigorate our walk and an appreciation for what Jesus Christ has done for us afresh. And I have to say this, if you're not touched in some way by the material that's being shared through this series, I think you need to check your pulse. Okay, and if you don't check your pulse, I think you need to ask yourself the question of why it is not having an impact upon you. I think that we need to pray in our private time and in our walk with Christ daily that as we go through this subject matter, that the Lord touch us again with a newfound appreciation for what he has done. Let me also do this before we go any further. I'd like to recommend to you all that you purchase a Harmony of the Gospels. I'm not sure if you know what that is, but a Harmony of the Gospels is a text that takes the content of all four of the Gospels and lays it out side by side. So for instance, when you deal with the birth of Jesus Christ, there are two Gospels that deal with the birth of Jesus Christ. It's Matthew and Luke. And so let's say they have an annunciation to Zechariah. And if both of them have that, you'll have the passages right side by side so you can read what they have to say. And I would recommend that you purchase a Harmony. As we go through the sections, you'll know the week before as to what we're going to be covering. I'll talk a little bit about some of our topics. You can read ahead, you can look at it, and you can see the different perspectives that the gospel writers give on that. I think it's very helpful for you to do that. You can go to Christian Book Distributors, which is CBD. You can go to half.com. You can go to eBay. You can go to abebooks.com or any other book vendor and purchase that. I think Weend, however, the text that I use is out of print, and you might get lucky going on some of those used book sites and capture a copy of Weend. But there are other good harmonies that are out there as well. I'd like you to do that, because the truth of the matter is there no one gospel, no one gospel gives a full picture of the life of Jesus Christ. Matthew doesn't give a full picture. Mark doesn't give a full picture. Luke doesn't give a full picture. John doesn't give a full picture. Each gospel has its intended purpose and its intended audience. When you look through Matthew's gospel, for instance, the first thing that strikes you as you open up Matthew chapter 1 is there's a genealogy that's there. And a lot of people just skip over the genealogy because they can't pronounce the words, and they're not sure quite what it's there for, and so they jump to the good part. Matthew put that there for a reason, because Matthew's intended audience is a Jewish audience, and that Jewish audience would understand what a genealogy and the value of a genealogy. That's just one example about the differences in subject matter and audience. Another difference in subject matter, you take John's Gospel, for instance. Did you know that there are 35 recorded miracles, around 35 recorded miracles in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? And John contains seven. And some of those seven are unique to John. So why would John do that? Why wouldn't he choose some of the other miracles that are there? Because of his purpose, which he tells us at the end of his gospel, which is to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have faith in his name. So he chooses those miracles of Jesus Christ specifically for his audience of what he's going to do. But if you only had John's gospel to read, you wouldn't get a full picture of what's there. And so you have all of the gospels that paint a picture of what Jesus Christ did. As I mentioned already, when you look at the birth of Jesus Christ, only two of those gospels share anything about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't you think that would be an important topic for the gospel writers to write on? But when you look through it and you take your harmony out, you have two gospels that are only interested in sharing the beginning of Jesus' life, and that is Matthew and Luke. Mark jumps in at Jesus' baptism. John starts at the creation of the world and works himself up to a theology of the incarnation and then comes to John the Baptist, who's the forerunner. But if you really want to know about the birth of Jesus Christ, you go to Matthew and Luke. And when you go to Matthew and Luke and you start reading through the narratives, some material is different. Matthew chooses to share some things that Luke doesn't. Luke chooses to share some things that Matthew doesn't. And when you get down to the nuts and bolts of it, you're only looking at 2 years in the life of Jesus Christ at his birth, from leading up to his birth, and then up to 2 years when Herod sends the soldiers into Bethlehem to kill the children 2 years and below. And then he goes to Egypt and he comes back again. And then there's a period of about 10 years where we don't hear anything, except what you read in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, which says that he grew in wisdom and knowledge and stature and favor of both God and men. So he grew smart, and people liked him. That's what we know about Jesus and his development years until we get to the age of 12, when he spends some time in Jerusalem teaching and instructing and training the religious leaders in the temple. And then we don't hear anything about the life of Jesus Christ for 18 years. Nothing from 12 to 30. So we have a different perspective on things, and we have to look at the totality of the Gospels as we're going through this. It should also be mentioned that the Gospels are written at different times. The earliest Gospel is believed to have been the Gospel of Mark, written at around 49 or so A.D., Now, if you do the math, Jesus dies in 29 A.D. There is a 20-year period between the events that took place and the actual writing of the first gospel. The oldest gospel, the latest gospel, I guess you would say, would be John's gospel, which is believed to have been written in the 90s, maybe around 95, 94 A.D. And so there's a great gap between the events as they occur and the writing down of those events. It's important to state that these writers of the Gospels are people who witnessed or collected eyewitness accounts of what Jesus said and did. These are not individuals who 100 years, 200 years later sat down, wrote a gospel with events that took place for 200 years, claiming to be one of the disciples. And that is what some people say happened here. These are the actual disciples of Jesus Christ, who probably, as they were walking and experiencing and listening to Jesus, were probably taking notes or collecting a journal or putting things in their head so that eventually, when they had the time, they could sit down and write for people who didn't know or see Jesus, what they had experienced at Jesus, of the life of Jesus. And it may not have been their purpose to give a full explanation. Maybe some of the extraordinary things that were happening in the life of Jesus Christ were the things that they were interested in sharing. What we do know, though, is that there was one gospel writer who perhaps wasn't an eyewitness to the events of Jesus' life. Turn to Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, at the very beginning, the first four verses of this, he opens up Acts in much the same way. Starting in Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished amongst us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, O most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things that you have been taught." Luke says that he's interviewed eyewitnesses. He says that he's collected all the material together so that he could give you a careful rendition of the things that were taught to them about Jesus Christ. And so there's this belief, and I think that it's true, that the gospel writers, even though they wrote 20 years and beyond from the events of Jesus' life, may have had materials available to them. One of the main materials that they had available to them was the Holy Spirit, though. It's the Holy Spirit that was involved in the writing of these texts. I think that's important to assert. I think it's important to assert that when God writes these through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that he is using the personality of each writer. When you look through, for instance, the vocabulary that's being used in these Gospels, Luke's Gospel has a vocabulary of, say, around 2,000 words or so. Now, it's not surprising since, you know, as it's come down through church history, Luke is believed to have been a doctor of the church, he's a doctor in the church with his gospel, but he's a doctor, a physician, and a historian at that time. So he probably had the education to back it up. John's gospel has 500 words in a vocabulary, which says that, you know, he was a fisherman and was writing in a simple way the things that he had. That's why when somebody comes to me and says, "You know, I'd like to read on the life of Jesus Christ. What do you recommend I read?" Well, I say, read the Gospels, but if you really want to start with something, start with John's Gospel. And then you can move from there into what's being done, because it's easier to understand. And now, trust me, if you ever go to college and you take Greek and you want to have something to translate, go to John's Gospel with the Greek. Don't ask for Romans, okay, or don't ask for Hebrews. Go to John's Gospel. You'll be blessed by doing that. That's because it's easy, 500 vocabulary word. And so the question then is, and I'll tell you this because some people have questioned this. There are skeptics that are out there, as you know. There are skeptics that are out there that question whether these Gospels actually are A, inspired, if they're revealed, or if they're not like any other gospel that was around at the time. These were not the only four Gospels that the church was looking at when they came up with a collection of what should be contained in what they call the canon of the Bible. You probably heard of the Gospel of Thomas, and you probably heard of the Gospel of Philip or the Gospel of James or the Didache or the Shepherd of Hermes or any of these other texts that were out there. Why these four? Well, for one thing, because there is a tradition in the church that says that people that weren't them, leaders of the church, mentioned them in their text. 96 AD, for instance. Clement of Rome mentions the Gospel of Mark in a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. That's in 96. So we know that that text was around, and we know that Mark, a guy named Mark, wrote it. So there's evidence. I don't want to go into this with you, you know, for the rest of this, but there's evidence to suggest that they were actually texts that were written by people who knew Jesus. Now, you look at the Gospel of Thomas, or you look at some of the other ones, and there's evidence to suggest that they were, in fact, written later. You know, 150, 200, 250 AD, which separates it by quite a lot, but somebody claiming to be that particular person. They weren't mentioned. None of these texts were mentioned in any of the earlier ones when they first start to surface in historical writings. They're later on. And if you read the text, then they contain things that suggest that Jesus wasn't God and perfect and sinless. If you've read the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, there's some infancy narratives that are interesting. I was talking with my wife about this last night, some interesting narratives in the Gospel of Thomas about Jesus and what he did. Mary and Joseph told Jesus, for instance, that he wasn't supposed to play in mud. And so Mary came outside one time and saw Jesus playing with mud, and he changes it into doves. Okay? Jesus is up on a roof, and there's this guy, that's a little kid that's making fun of him. Jesus doesn't like it, so Jesus pushes him off the roof. Mary comes out, chastises him, so he raises him from the dead. Okay? Yeah. So what do we see there? Well, Jesus was disobedient, and he committed murder. Okay? I don't know about you, but that doesn't make him sinless, and that doesn't make him perfect. What it does do, however, is follow an agenda for the person who's writing that text to make a statement that Jesus was begotten and not eternal, as some heretics in the early church were wont to do. And the Council of Nicaea dealt with those. My point is, though, is that there is, with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, a strong line to suggest that these texts were written by people who actually were there witnessing. And if they didn't, like Luke says, he went back and talked with them, people that were eyewitnesses, to compile a record on the life of Jesus Christ. And he continued to play with mud into adulthood. That's good. My point, though, is that you're going to come across people when we talk about the life of Christ that are just going to look at you like you're funny. You know, you really believe that stuff? You know, do you really, really trust in what's being said here? That's coming from the perspective of a non-believer. We come from the perspective of believers who have been influenced by the Holy Spirit. And the things that we read of in these Gospels are influenced by our theology. We believe, we have to believe in the doctrine of inspiration. We have to believe in the doctrine of revelation. We have to believe that Scripture is written by God. Otherwise, there's no value in what we say. There's no value in our faith if it isn't written by God. If it's just another text written by a human person that's out there, there's no value in what's here, because how do we know for sure that what we're reading is actually God's truth to us? We have to believe that God shared with us something about himself that we couldn't know by ourselves unless God told us. And that's what we have here. And so when the skeptic comes along and says, yeah, but you know, you look at Matthew, you look at Mark, you look at Luke, you look at John, some of the content there is different. You know, like I mentioned, Matthew and Luke only talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. But why doesn't Mark do it? Why does Mark jump in at Jesus' baptism? Why doesn't he deal with 30 years of Jesus' life? Why does he jump in at the baptism? And why is one-third of the Gospel of Mark dealing with just 1 week in Jesus' life, which is the end of Jesus' life? And why doesn't he share some of the stories that Luke does? Or why doesn't he share some of the stories that John does? Or why doesn't he share some of the stories that Matthew does? Well, because he's a different writer. You know, I'm a teacher, and so I assign to my students all the time research papers, and I give them an idea of what they should do. Sometimes I get students that are right on the same topic. You know, sometimes students, when we're dealing with Islam, they'll both put together a paper on the life of Muhammad. And I can guarantee you, hopefully, that when I sit down and read those papers, that I'm going to read two different, entirely different papers on the life of Muhammad. Because they're two different human writers that are writing the text. We're told in the Bible that when God writes these texts, he uses human instruments with their own personalities and writing styles. If you were to look at 2 Peter, I'd like you to look there quickly, in 2 Peter chapter 2. Chapter 1, starting in verse 16, it says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." He says, you know, we didn't make known to you tales. This isn't fiction. We're not sitting down to write something that we created in our mind. We didn't come here we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So this is Peter. This is the one that in the worship meeting, we talked a little bit about the transfiguration. This is the Peter that was there, observing his majesty. In fact, he goes on to talk about that transfiguration here in the text. He says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" So he's saying, we were eyewitnesses and we heard God speak, is what Peter's saying, attesting to who this Jesus is. And he says, "We ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. So we have heard the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." There's no passage of Scripture that we have in here that was written by the act of human will. When Mark all of a sudden decided, hey, I'm going to sit down and write my gospel. And he sat down and he had his parchment and quill and sandbox, you know, all that stuff that's there for doing. He sits at a desk with a candle that's right there. And he says, now, what am I going to share? Well, let me see. Do I have anything that I have here in my notes? And then he starts to write. And he says, you know, I'm going to start at his baptism. And I really want to get to the end of his life. And so he starts using words like immediately, immediately. That's one of his favorite transitional words, immediately, immediately, immediately. And then, boom, he stops at the last week of Jesus' life and does a very solid, not saying all the other stuff isn't solid, but he does a very good rendition of the end of Jesus' life. That was his purpose, what he wanted to get to. He gives the other stuff to get to there. And while he's doing it, in his mind, thinking he's writing something about the life of Jesus Christ to pass down to those who hadn't seen or heard him, while he's doing this, the Holy Spirit is there guiding his pen as he's writing with his own vocabulary, with his own words, and the same with all of them, because that's what we had here. It says no prophecy comes by the human will, but the Holy Spirit moves them as they're writing with their personality and with their text. I think it's important to assert that because you will come under, if you go in, especially if in a college setting or a university setting, and you're you know, with a professor who doesn't know Jesus Christ, or they're having you read books or see films that deal with the life of Jesus Christ, you're going to come under attack. And you have to know why it is the church believes the way that it is. I mean, we could spend a whole series talking about how the church came up with why these four. That's a question I get all the time. Why these four? Why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Why not Thomas? Why not Philip? Why not James? Why these four? Why did the church pick that? Well, there's a great book if you want to know the answer to that, okay? If you want to write it down, you can get it also from CBD or from ABE Books or Half.com. It's called A General Introduction to the Bible, and it's written by William Geisler. Is it William Geisler? Yeah, William Geisler and Nix. Geisler and Nix, okay? Is it Bill Geisler? I think it is. Norman Geisler. Norman Geisler and William Nix. That's what it is. I'm not dyslexic. It's just that, yeah. But get that book. It's called A General Introduction to the Bible. And it gives you all this explanation, I think, in a very clear way of how the church came up with these texts. And let me tell you, it wasn't because they drew lots from a hat. There's a process that was done, and a process that took many, many years. The number one criteria, was it someone who was with Jesus? Because they didn't until 367 AD was when they had a completed Bible like what we have here. Athanasius of Alexandria in 367 in an Easter letter told the 66 books of the Bible that we have here. It was until then that we have a full, complete canon. So when Jesus dies and there's a generation of people that are growing that don't know who he is, what do they have to rely upon? Apostolic teaching. And so the church became familiar with apostolic teaching and trusted apostolic teaching because they were the intimate. They were the 12 that were with Jesus. So the first criteria was it written by an apostle of Jesus Christ? Matthew was. John was. Mark was a follower. Luke was later a follower. And then you have all the writings of Paul and Peter. Go through the New Testament and see which ones are not written by an apostle or someone who's intimately tied with Jesus Christ in some way or another. Those are the texts that we find in here. And so you can explain all this stuff to the skeptic that's out there. It's important because we're not believing in something that was written by human will. When we go through the life of Christ, when we go through this series, we're going to look at the life of Christ in a way that God wants to share this material with us. This is what God wants us to know. And if God wants us not to know anything in the first 30 years from what Mark has to share, that was God's plan. If God only wanted 2 years of Jesus' life to be shared with his birth, that was his plan. And he used human instruments to do it. And so we have exactly what God wants us to know about Jesus Christ. His birth, his life, his teachings, his death, and resurrection. And you'll come under constant attack from this. Well, let's talk about the series itself and how we're going to move about. They wanted me to do this. I'm sorry I got off on a little bit of a tangent there, but that's what I do. When I teach it, and I've never finished a syllabus in any of the classes that I have that I've taught, and it's because students will ask me a question and I go off on these bunny trails. And they call me, you know, Donald Bunny Trail Patton, okay? Because it's like I do. I just go off on a trail. Somebody asks a question, they want to stop writing, they'll ask me a question, and I'll answer the question. And so I'm a tangential person, just like I did there, okay? But I should mention to you as well that we're going to be doing this series not as a chronology. We're going to do it thematically. And you know, the question is, with so much material, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them in itself. Are we going to go by a verse by verse, passage by passage, exposition, all the way through Matthew, and then go to Mark, and then go to Luke, and then go to John? Well, that would take us forever, okay? And so then the idea was, and it was a great idea, I think it was Dave, our preacher emeritus, that came up with this one. I think was dealing with, wasn't it you that came up with the idea of themes, dealing with the themes of the life of Christ? We all went with it either way. We'll give credit to Dave, though, okay? But we all went with it because it's a great idea. You know, let's deal with some of the major themes that are found in the life of Christ, and then we can use all four Gospels to talk about it. And we're not doing it chronologically. We're going to do it thematically. So we're going to start off with a theology of the Incarnation, which is going to John's Gospel. And then we're going to do the birth of Jesus Christ, because in 3 months' time, we're going to start in October, we're going to get to the birth of Jesus Christ on December 25th, and we're going to hopefully end that section on Christmas Day, okay, or by it, whenever the Sunday falls, okay? And then after we're done with that, we're going to immediately jump into the end of Jesus' life, because it'll take us about 4 months to go through Passion Week, okay, to get us to Easter. And then we're going to just do some major themes that are throughout here. And so what I want to give to you is an idea of how we're going to cover this material, some of the major themes that we're going to do. There are four major themes that we're going to cover in this series. The first one is the Incarnation. We're going to cover the 2 years leading up to Jesus's birth and the 2 years that are following that. And we're just going to cover it in themes. Like, for instance, there will be a message that's done on the Annunciations. You know, there was an Annunciation or an announcement, okay? The angel Gabriel announces that Jesus Christ is going to come. He does this to Mary and to Zechariah, and so we're going to cover those passages. We're going to do a message on the theme of his birth and what's being said. We're going to do one on his life. That's right there. And then we're going to be basically done. We're making a conscious decision not to cover some of the material. We're making a conscious decision not to cover some of the verses. We're just going to do the major themes that are there. The encouragement that we'd like to give to you is that you read those on your own. You know, prep yourself for the topic that's going to be at hand on the Sunday that's coming up and read that section. And so if there's something that's in there that we don't cover, it's not going to be a big deal. Well, it might be a big deal to you because you might actually think that it's more important than what we're covering in the message. Because we're all opinionated, we can have that. But that's fine. But we've determined to do it this way. So we're going to cover the Incarnation. When we're through with the Incarnation, and that's just a couple of messages that'll be done on that. We're gonna enter into we're gonna do the end of Jesus' life. Let me just cover the topics, okay? The largest topic that we're going to cover is the public ministry of Jesus. Jesus' public ministry starts at his baptism, or some people would say the temple cleansing that he does, but it starts at his baptism, and it ends obviously when he dies. Okay, that material is 3.5 years. And comprises some of the larger sections in each of the Gospels. And so what are we going to do when we get there? Well, we have 5 subcategories of material that we're going to cover when we get to the public ministry of Jesus. We're going to cover his miracles. And as I mentioned, there are 35 or so recorded miracles in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known as the Synoptic Gospels. They're the ones that you want to get a synopsis, a snapshot of Jesus' life, you go to those. John has an agenda that's different than those three. But we still count his miracles that are in there, because it's not as if Jesus didn't do them. He did them just like he did in the other ones. So there are about 35 or so recorded miracles. And he does all kinds of miracles, as you're aware of. You know, he heals the lame. He heals the blind. He raises people from the dead. He changes substances, you know, water into wine. He can heal from a distance, you know. So what do you deal with? Well, you deal with some of the major ones that are there. We're going to choose some categories and work through the miracles of Jesus just to show the type of power that he has. The miracles of Jesus Christ were given to prove that he was the Son of God, that he heals by the power of God. Now, you'll know that the Pharisees at the time were accusing Jesus of healing by the power of Beelzebub or by the power of Satan. There's a whole section in each of the Gospels that say why that is impossible. And Jesus gives that himself. The miracles were given to prove that Jesus was God's son. And so we need to spend some time with those. The second subcategory is dealing with his parables. There are a lot of parables of Jesus in the Gospels. Now, did you know that Jesus began speaking in parables when the religious leaders of Israel accused him of doing things by the power of Beelzebub? It says, at that moment, Jesus began speaking in parables. Because a parable is a story that has a hidden spiritual truth in it. And only those who are spiritually minded can get that nugget. And so Jesus is using parables to instruct those who already believe in things that are important to his kingdom and to his person. Like, you know, for instance, there are parables that are given about an object. The parable of the mustard seed. Or we heard this morning, the sheep and the coin, right? There are parables that are given about occupation. The parable of the sower. There are parables that are single, standalone parables that are there. So we're just going to deal with the major parables, what a parable is, and then just give some examples of what the parables are. What about his sermons? That's a third category we're going to look at, the sermons of Jesus. And he gives several of those, five, I think, in the Gospels. We're going to look at some of those. We're not going to look at all five. I think we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, the Upper Room Discourse, the Olivet Discourse, and one other, the Good Shepherd Discourse. That's there. We're going to go then to the private teachings of Jesus. It's not an understatement in my mind to say that if it isn't the most important thing that Jesus wants to accomplish, it's pretty close to it, is the instruction that he gives privately. He gives instruction publicly, but by choosing 12 and having those 12 stay with him for 3 years, he's making a statement that the private teachings that I'm going to give to these individuals are the ones that will carry on the church. And he does a lot of private instruction with his disciples, but he does a lot of private instruction outside of that. We're going to cover only two of those. We're going to cover his conversation with Nicodemus, and we're going to cover his conversation with the woman at the well, and then we're going to cover his conversation with his disciples and figure out what Jesus is saying privately to them that can encourage us in what we're doing. And then finally, we're going to look in the public ministry at his prayers. Pushed really hard for this because I'm constantly amazed at how little we pray. I'll be honest. I think I'm constantly amazed at how little we pray. And perhaps even when we pray, we don't really quite get the power of prayer. Let me explain to you. Jesus Christ was second person of the Trinity. He was God. And throughout the Gospels, Jesus is praying. And if God sees the value of prayer, why don't we see the value of prayer? He has conversations with God all the time about various things. And we're going to look at some of those prayers that he has with an attempt to encourage us in our prayer life. We're not praying in vain. We're praying to a living God who wants to answer our prayers. And sometimes it says, even the God you receive not because you ask not. And so we need to pray. He tells us to pray. So for no other reason should we pray than God tells us to. But there's value in it because he does answer, because he's a living God and wants to give us things. The Sermon on the Mount will also, some of these things will interconnect because the Sermon on the Mount talks about this. Okay, anyway, so we're going to talk about the Incarnation, we're going to talk about his public ministry, and then we're going to talk about Passion Week. We're going to go into a discussion on Passion Week, which we'll do after we're done with the birth of Jesus going into it. And we're going to cover that material. I think what we're going to do is cover it daily, like, this is what happened on Sunday, this is what happened on Monday, this is what happened on Tuesday, this is what happened on Wednesday, getting to his death. As opposed to just dealing with topics, I think we're going to try to run through, we still are in debate about that, but I hope that we try to go day by day to see what happens leading up to his death. And then we're going to deal with the post-resurrection events that occur, the eyewitness accounts, Jesus' resurrection, the eyewitness accounts that are there. So what do we hope to accomplish from this? I'm sorry that it's necessary to go through this. It can get boring at times, but this is what we want to map it out for you as we go through this. So let me ask you this. What do we hope to accomplish from this? Well, for about 2,000 years, these four Gospels, as I've mentioned already, are the material that contain truth. Truth about our condition, that we're sinful. Truth about the fact that in our sin, we would die, and truth about the fact that God had a plan on how to save us and bring us into his kingdom. And it's in the Gospels that we read this. In John chapter 14, in verse 6, Jesus Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man or woman comes to the Father but by me. That's a pretty emphatic statement. In our world today, there's this idea that, you know, as long as somebody is exhibiting faith, it's valid. You know, they don't necessarily have to believe in Jesus. Just as long as they show faith, then that's good enough. No, Jesus says pretty clearly here, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one can come to the Father but through me. And then we heard in Acts chapter 4 this morning, where he says that there is no other name given whereby you must be saved. That's pretty clear, I think. And so the Gospels contain that truth, that way, that life. I think that's one of the main things that we want to get through this, emphatic and true. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it says it is a trustworthy statement full of it is a trustworthy statement and worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So don't be misled. Don't be misled. I want to encourage you in this. Sherry and I are watching The Da Vinci Code. I read the book, and then I saw the movie, and then I've also read the book and seen the movie on Angels and Demons, and then I've also read the new one that was out on The Lost Symbol. These are what people, our students that are out in the universities, are starting to look at and see. And they're getting scared, to be quite honest with you. You know, you look at The Da Vinci Code. I don't know how many of you have read the book or seen the movie, but this is a guy, Dan Brown, who wrote a book, and in the book is questioning some of the very principles, the very foundation of our Christian faith that we find within the Gospels. In the Da Vinci Code, the issue is Jesus Christ had kids. It talks about the Holy Grail. This is the big thing here. It talks about the Holy Grail. And it's not a chalice, a cup. It's supposed to be the bloodline, the royal bloodline of Jesus. So what is that about? Well, they're claiming that Jesus had relations and had children from it. Well, and if that doesn't make it worse, because we could blow that off and say, you know, that's not it. He then makes a point in his book and in the movie to go back and show historical, what he would consider historical evidence for it, like the Gospel of Philip, like the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, like the Council of Nicaea, like the Knights Templar. And you know what happens? People get scared. Oh, no, we've misinterpreted this. This is all wrong. You know, how is it that we blindly accepted the four Gospels that are in here? These are people making a statement that have not read those texts. The fear that's instilled by people who say, why didn't we do this with Thomas? Why didn't we do this? They haven't read Thomas. They haven't read Philip. They probably haven't read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet they question, and the foundations of what they would consider faith is shaken because of this. You know, until you actually read the texts, until you actually read about the Council of Nicaea, until you read about Constantine, until you read about the Knights Templar, until you read about these things, don't trust somebody's word on it. I tell my students that all the time in this. We're being attacked. The church is being attacked. It's not anything new. It's something that's been around for 2,000 years. The church is being attacked by non-believers and skeptics. You don't think this is true? There's a movement, even in what they would consider Christianity. Liberal Protestant Christianity in the 1700s. They came up with this model called historical critical investigation of Scripture, where they said, let's go in and look and use the lens of science and reason and go through the Bible and see if it's true. Well, you can't use science and reason on some of the things that happen in the Bible. You can't use science and reason to say that water can change into wine or that somebody who's dead is now raised from the dead. Science isn't going to, they came in with a conclusion that this wasn't true, and so they used a model to show that. So they began what's called as the quest for the historical Jesus. Who is the real Jesus of history? And if you haven't been thumbing through the History Channel and stuff like this stuff comes up all the time. The quest for the historical Jesus started with David Friedrich Strauss in the mid-1700s with a book called The Life of Jesus Christ Critically Examined, where he says that what came down to us from Scripture isn't true history. Albert Schweitzer in 1906 wrote the book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, and said the same thing. We're being under attack. Why? Because people don't want to hear this. They don't. People don't want to hear this. They don't want to hear that their sin is destined for hell and that God will judge them for their sin. They don't want to hear that. They want to have a warm, fuzzy, fluffy God in the form of angels that sit on the mantle, you know, or something like that. That isn't what God says. He says in the book of Hebrews, says it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And people don't want to hear that. And so they'll come up with their own stories, and they'll try to find ways to justify what they're doing. And I certainly hope that you are not in that category. So we want to accomplish something. We want to invigorate our spiritual lives. We want to capture afresh this love that we have for what God did for us. We want to capture afresh what Jesus did, what it took for him to go to the cross and to see this again. We want to capture afresh this love for him as a church to grow. And we want to make sure that the people that are coming here and elsewhere know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no way to the Father but by him. That's what we hope to accomplish through this. I may have not have done it exactly the way that you would have liked, but you know, as I said, Mark and Kevin and Robert aren't here, so I can do whatever I want then. No. All right, let's close in prayer. What's that? That's true. Kevin's back there. I didn't think about that. I'm not a techie guy. So take that last statement out. We can edit that as we go through. All right, let's pray. Father, no matter what has been said this morning, the fact of the matter is that you did save us. We don't know why. Even the psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? So what is it, God? Great God of the creator of the universe, all-powerful, yet choosing to create this world and to create us, falling into sin and rebellion against you and being that way by our nature, enemies of you. So what was it, Father, that you saw and still see in us, that you would choose to give up your very best in your Son, and that you would choose to send him here to preach about heaven, to preach about salvation, to preach about who he was, and in the end to be rejected, as it seems we always do with the things that you share with us, to rebel against you and to kill your Son. It was your plan, though, that he should die. It was your plan that his blood should be spilled. It was your plan that he should be tacked on that cross and buried so that we might have forgiveness of sins. And Father, you validate that by the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. If there's someone here, Father, that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I would pray that they would handle this, they'd get this taken care of with somebody that they know and trust. Don't leave here today, Father. Help them not to leave here today without knowing Jesus. If there's someone that is here, Father, someone that is here that has lost their love, that needs to have their energy restored regarding what Jesus has done, what you have done for us, love for your scripture and your word, may that also be something that we would pray about and work on. You've asked us, Father, to carry on your church. You've asked us to carry on your mission. And we are trying to do that as weak and feeble as we are. So we need your Holy Spirit to pour out on us again. We need you to revitalize us. We need to do this in our midst personally and corporately, Father. So we ask for your Spirit's guidance. We ask for your Spirit's leading throughout this entire series that we will, and not only this series, but throughout our entire life. May we grow together, Father, in our faith. May we grow together in our knowledge. May we grow together in our appreciation and our love for you. We pray this in Jesus' name.
When we go downstairs, please try to accommodate the people coming after you by moving in towards the wall so that they don't climb over you getting to